Well, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 6 this morning. We continue in looking at some basic Bible doctrines, important Bible doctrines, foundations of our faith kind of issues. And we really started at Christmas by looking at who Jesus is and all those titles and names that are given to Him by the prophet Isaiah. And then we talked about the Word of God. And we talked about how important the Bible is and what it is and how God uses that in our lives. And then we talked about salvation by grace through faith. And then we talked about eternal security, once saved, always saved. And this week, we need to talk about, baptism. And I titled it Baptism, What Is It? I wrote a tract on this years ago that on some computer disk I have a copy of somewhere. But I basically wrote all of this out, but it's more fun to study it in the Bible. So that's what we want to talk about this morning from Romans chapter 6. And I'll be reading down through verse 10. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him, for in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God." Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for the Word of God, and we're so grateful for Your Spirit who lives within every believer and helps us to understand Your Word. And so we pray that He would do that this morning. We ask You, Lord, just to do a transforming work in our lives as we encounter the Word of God. And Lord, we know that Your Word is quick and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know, Lord, that You also speak in a still, small voice. We also know, Lord, that Your Word is a hammer that breaketh to pieces. And so God, of the many metaphors used in the Word of God for Your Word, we pray that wherever we are today, that You would use Your Word and Your Spirit in our lives to get us where we need to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I'd like you to think about baptism. Now, let me just say that in Romans chapter 6, I really don't even think he's talking about water baptism per se in Romans chapter, what we just read. I think more importantly, he's talking about spirit baptism right there because that is actually the transforming thing in your life that water baptism is a symbol of. But baptism is a very important thing. Baptism is not unique to Christianity. So Jews practiced baptism prior to the coming of Jesus, and they practiced a certain type of baptism that a proselyte, someone who was a Gentile and wanted to become a Jew, they would practice a form of baptism. But Jesus's baptism that he taught to the disciples is actually even different from the baptism of John the Baptist. So we see more than one kind of baptism, even in the Word of God. We see spirit baptism, we see water baptism, we see John's baptism, and then we see what you and I now are a part of and have taken part in, and that is Christian baptism. But it is a special time. It is a landmark event, and it should be. The scriptures have much to say about it, and so I'd like to walk through it with you. Of all the things that divide Christians, this would have to be close to the top of the list. And so I want to talk about it, and as we do, I want you just to understand one of the things about doctrine. Here's why doctrine is so important. Because lots and lots and lots and lots of us do not want to be confused with the truth because we've already made up our minds, right? You ever have that happen to you? You ever talk to someone? I mean, you can sit down sometimes with someone and you can lay out all the facts that's contrary to something that they believe, like, or think. And they're like, "I don't want to see the facts. I know what I believe and I know what's true." Well, what we desperately need, all of us, is we desperately need for what we believe to be based in the truth of God's Word. don't ever believe this business that some people say about taking a leap of faith and the blindness of faith and all that. Christians do not have a blind faith. We have a faith that is based solely on the solid rock of truth through God's Word. Yes, we cannot see Jesus with these physical eyes. But what we do, the way that we know Jesus is by hearing and through the Word of God. And someday we will see Him face to face. So there is no blind leap of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So as we establish what we believe on the basis of truth, that's when we have a firm foundation. When we believe something that's not based on truth, then we have no foundation. So let's start with the definition. Baptism, what does it mean? It is a Greek word, and it is an interesting Greek word as we read in our Bibles, because this word did not get translated. When the translators of Scripture encountered the Greek word baptismo and baptisma and all of its derivations, they did not translate it, okay? They transliterated it, and that is very important, okay? When you translate a word, you take one word from one language and you change it and you put it into another language with a different word. For instance, queso. What's queso mean? It means cheese. Doesn't even sound like it, does it? Queso, cheese. Doesn't even sound the same. What about rodeo, though? It's the same word. We took rodeo from Spanish and we kept it the same word when we brought it into English. We transliterated it. Rodeo to rodeo. Some people might still say rodeo, but, you know, potato, potato. But but cheese is different. What about hombre? What's an hombre? That is a man. Doesn't even sound the same, does it? One time somebody gave me for Christmas some cologne, which is a wasted Christmas gift on me. Might use it to trap a coyote or something, but I'm not putting it on me. Anyway, it was French, and it said something to pour on your homie, it was some kind of French or Italian or not, I don't know, something, but anyway, it weren't English, and I didn't want it, so I smiled and said thank you very much, and then gave it to my dad to trap coyotes with. But here's the problem with baptism and baptize. Is that what has happened is over the years, because it is a transliterated word, instead of keeping the original meaning of the word, many groups have taken that word and they have decided to define it as they want to. Okay? And so if we were to take this and we were to look at it for what it means, if we look up baptize or baptisma in Greek, what does it mean? And it means to immerse. Or to dip. One of the places that you could find this word used in common, if you went to Greece and you said baptize, that's what you would do with your fondue. You would. Do y'all even know what fondue is anymore? I've never had it, but anyway, I see it with lava lamps and stuff from Big Bells from the 70s. But anyway, you dip it. You know with a chip, with your queso and chip. You dip it, right? One of the places it's used that the Greek language would use this to talk about would be in the leather tanning industry. So you take a hide, and you know the neutral color of a cowhide or whatever, and you have a vat of red dye, and you take the hide, and you completely put it into the vat of red dye, and you put it in, and it's brownish, pinkish, whatever color. You pull it out, what color is it now? It's red, right? Put in the red dye. If we took a cowhide, hung it up on the wall, and we sprinkled it, what effect would that have? Well, it wouldn't change the color red. You'd have little pokey dots on it, right? So what has happened is people have defined this word as they saw fit, rather than actually seeking the definition of the word. So it is a word that means to dip. Had the translators of the Bible translated this word rather than transliterating this word, you would read of John the Immerser or John the Dipper. You would see First Immerser Church or Calvary Dipper Church, because that's what the word actually means. it's almost a word kind of like church, which is the Greek word ekklesia, which really doesn't have any kind of religious meaning whatsoever in the Greek language. It just means a gathering of the called out ones. And baptism is something that would have appeared in the Greek language in a normal usage to dip something, all right? And so when Jesus talks about someone being baptized, or the Bible talks about being baptized, it means to dip, okay? So just simply, by the definition, we understand a whole bunch about what this process is. You say, and many people have, many people catch me, and they say, "Preacher, why do you make such a big deal about this? What difference does it make?" Well, let me show you why this makes a difference. I want you to see baptism, the picture. Why does the mode matter? Symbolism is very, very important. If you take a hide and you just completely changed color when you take it and dip it into a vat of dye and pull it back out, that thing is transformed. It is not the same anymore. Its color has completely changed. And when you take a person and you put them in Christ, when they come out the other side, they are completely changed. It is a picture of an internal transformation that takes place because of our new life in Christ. And that's what I want us to look at in Romans 6. So let's go to Romans 6. And the first thing I want you to see in the first four verses is that baptism is about identification. It is about identification. Baptism identifies to those present, as well as to the rest of the world, as well as to principalities and powers, as well as to God the Father Himself, as well as to Jesus Christ, that a person belongs to Jesus. It is a picture of that identification. See, he says there, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, God forbid. You know, God forbid that you do what I did when I was a kid. And I logicked my logic like this. I said, well, I'm not saved by my works. I'm saved by grace. Therefore, whether I have good works or bad works doesn't matter. I'm saved. So I go do whatever I want to do and just ask God to forgive me. Okay? Can you do that as a believer? I love to ask this question. I'm not watching. There's... Yes, you can. You can do that. You can do that. And I want to just warn you and try to advise you, please don't do it. Please don't try it. That's why he answers in this way. Because if you truly are a believer and you don't follow Jesus and you go do whatever you want to do, God is going to take you to the woodshed. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And he's going to discipline you because now you belong to him. So this is not a good idea. Is this what God wants? Of course it's not. You have been transformed. You have been completely changed into something else. And so as a result of being something else, you're now identified with Jesus. And as a follower of Jesus, should you live in sin or continue in this sin that you used to live in? Of course not. Doesn't make any sense at all. And that's what he's saying. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And this is why the mode is so important. Baptism is a picture of the old you dying, being baptized into Christ, then being raised again, just like Jesus was raised again, to walk in a newness of life. That picture is completely lost in any other mode or means of baptism. Sprinkling does not paint that picture. Pouring does not paint that picture. Those pictures are completely gone. Baptism looks like a death, a burial, and a resurrection, which is exactly what it's supposed to look like. This is part of the reason why this is so important, that we understand why God told us and taught us and modeled for us baptism in a certain way, because this is what it looks like. And you've all been there, and you've all witnessed it, and you've seen someone in our water trough or in a river or in a puddle or in a pond or in a bathtub or in a swimming pool or in a baptistry, which isn't any more holy than a water trough, just a container to hold some water, right? And you've all seen it and you heard them and they made the good confession. I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed. I want to follow him all the days of my life. The old me is now gone and I want to walk in newness of life. And you dip them. And it's a picture of just that happening. Not only is it a identification with his death, but it's also an identification with his life. So you are showing, you're signifying through baptism. You're saying that old me is now dead and gone. I want to bury him, put him in the grave. And in his place, there is a new resurrected me. And that me belongs completely to Jesus. And as Jesus goes, that's the way that I want to go as well. Okay? So there's a baptism. Secondly, there is a unification. Baptism symbols a unification with Jesus. Verses 5 and 6. It says, "For if we have been planted together in the like..." By the way, look at the words that are used. Planted. Does that look like pouring? You say, well, I might plant a seed and then pour water on it. It's not talking about the water. It's talking about the seed. You don't pour seeds. Matter of fact, there's no method of farming ever that you pour seeds, ever. You might do the seven-step Arkansas windy. Is that what you call that? Anybody ever planted that way? Is there a human here that has planted that way? You haven't. Okay, you know, am I saying it right? Absolutely. That's the way you broadcast seed, right? My dad has this term for it, and he may have made it up. But anyway, it's this timing. And so you set out, you want to plant, you want to broadcast a certain amount of seed. And so you broadcast it. Every so many steps, you broadcast a handful of seed, and it's supposed to be, you know, like your little True Green fertilizer spreader. But it's still not pouring. You don't take seeds and pour them. Matter of fact, most seeds, you're going to dig a hole, and you're going to put the seed in the ground, and you're going to cover it up. And that's the picture that the Bible is saying. So he says, we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Can you hear all the words that are being used to help us to see the unity with Christ? Planted in the likeness of death. We shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And that's what you do with a dead body. So you dig a hole and you put it in there and you cover it up. And that's the picture that baptism paints for us. The third thing I want you to see is I want you to see that baptism is a picture of the emancipation. The emancipation means to be set free. A believer enters into a covenant with Jesus Christ when they put their faith in him. And that covenant makes us free forever from the power of sin in our lives, free forever from the condemnation of sin in our lives. And it also makes us free to love, to obey, and to follow Jesus Christ, a freedom that we did not enjoy before we were saved. When we are lost, we are not free to follow Jesus. We are slaves to sin. When we trust in Jesus, we are created all new, and we're now set free from our old master, sin. Did you know that? You don't have to sin anymore when you're a believer. The power of the Holy Spirit in your life sets you free from that old master of sin. And it sets you free to serve a new master, Jesus. And so it's a once for all transaction that takes place. One time forever. When you trust in Christ and He completely changes your life, you're now free from sin, free to love and serve Him. You are emancipated. And as a result of that, baptism is a picture of that taking place in our lives. Well, with that said, let's take a look in the book of Acts and let's see some of the instances in the early church. And let me just show you by example some of the things that we see taking place with baptism. The first place we're going to look is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. And the first thing that I'll say about that is, and that we can learn from this passage in Romans is, first of all, very important, baptism is for believers. Okay? Baptism is for believers. So what does that rule out, or who does that rule out? It rules out infants, doesn't it? It rules out babies. If baptism is for believers, listen, can any of the things in Romans 6 be true of an infant who can't even understand the message of the gospel? Could those things be true of that little bitty baby? They can't be true of them. So, and I understand, I do, well-meaning parents who want for their children to be followers of Christ in certain groups and certain denominations will bring those babies, little bitty babies sometimes, and they'll bring them to a church service, and the priest, preacher, holy man, somebody will sprinkle some water on their head. Now, unfortunately, many of those groups teach that what just happened is justification. Roman Catholic Church, as well as certain other groups, teach that justification just took place, that what they call baptism, which I've already shown you, is not baptism. Sprinkling, pouring is not baptism, but they're going to call it that. That christening of that child, of sprinkling some water on its head, the Roman Catholic Church is going to tell you that that justified that child from the curse of original sin. Okay? Now, the ball is in that child's court. Unfortunately, those groups all teach as well that once that happens, that person could choose to sin again and fall back into that, commit a mortal sin that kicks them out of being in a situation of being justified where they need to be re-justified at some point. None. Not one of the things that I just said is true. Okay? Yes, it's true that little babies get baptized sometimes or get water poured on their heads. But that's not biblical Christian baptism. Okay? The picture's wrong, the mode is wrong, and the meaning is wrong. And that little baby, he can't be a believer, she can't be a believer, they can't understand. Okay? So it is for believers. There's other churches as well that practice something called confirmation. Okay? Now, I understand the idea of confirmation, but the only place that you're going to find that term in the Bible is on Paul's first missionary journey. It says that he went through and he went to those Galatian churches preaching the gospel. When he got to the end of his journey, he turned around and went backwards through, confirming the believers. And he also ordained elders in every place. Okay? If we were to look up the definition and understand what confirmation is, what confirmation should be is a part of discipleship where we are making sure that people who have made professions of faith in Christ are continuing in the faith of Christ. Confirmation should be, biblical confirmation should be something that is an ongoing thing as we are growing as disciples all the time. But what these churches do with what they mean confirmation is they have a class when you're a certain age. So when you reach 12 or 13 or whatever the group is, you go to confirmation class. You go to this class and they take you through some basic doctrines of the church, which, by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good idea. We're doing it right now. Okay? But they also are going to share the plan of salvation and they're going to give an opportunity for people to be saved. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a great, I'm for it. Good idea. Let's do that. That's great. Fine. I don't think you need an individual class for that. And I certainly don't think that that happens at a certain age, because I challenge anybody anywhere to show me anything having to do with age in the New Testament of when somebody can believe. It's just not there. We want it so bad. We want an age of accountability. We want to know that our children must be saved by this certain age so that we're not worried about them afterwards. We want that as parents. But folks, listen to me. It's not there. And I don't care which author you bring to me to show me how they're going to prove this. It does not exist. So I have a huge problem with churches who won't let anyone be baptized until they're 12 years old. And I can tell you some of your favorite author preacher guys go to churches where they do that. That's wrong. It's wrong because it's not found here. Okay? So baptism is for believers. It has no age requirement whatsoever. Let's see what the requirements are for baptism. Okay? By the way, I'm passionate about this, almost as passionate about this as salvation and who Jesus is and the Word of God and some of those other things. I think this is important because, here's why. My entire ministry, I meet people who, depending on what group you grew up in and what group you came from, you have these ideas of this, and sometimes they're biblical and sometimes they're not, and sometimes they're mixed with biblical things and non-biblical things, okay? And what I desperately want for myself, for my family, for you as a church, for all believers, what I desire is I desire for what we believe to be based on the Bible. Okay? So, first of all, baptism is for believers. Secondly, baptism happens after repentance. It happens after repentance. So look in here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. It says there, excuse me. Now, when they had heard this is the Bible baseball. We were reminded the other night that the very first gospel sermon that was preached was this one right here, right? After the resurrection of Jesus by Peter. So he preaches this message to a group of Jewish people. They hear the message and it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. So something happens. There's a there's a conviction here. The Holy Spirit is at work mightily and powerfully as Peter preaches this message. And it says they were pricked in their heart, and that can't be a good thing, right? I mean, that would have to hurt, wouldn't it? I would think, you know. They were pricked in their heart. By the way, if someone physically pricks you in your heart, you're going to bleed out unless, you know, you get that clotted up somehow. So he says, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all they that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then it goes on and it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. So we see here that Peter tells them that this is something that takes place after repentance. You hear the word of God, you realize that you are not right with God, and you repent. Okay? Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. We see these words throughout Scripture. What does repentance mean? It's the Greek word metanoia. It means to change your mind. It means that that morning those Jews got up and they were at the Feast of Pentecost and they thought they were right with God because they were born in the right family. They were born in the right nation. They were actually at the feast. They had brought sacrifices to the temple. They thought they were right with God. And Peter got up and preached that unless you're right with Jesus, you don't even know God. And when he did that, they were pricked in their hearts and they changed their minds. They repented and they believed. And he said, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. So baptism happens after repentance. Let me ask you a question. Can an infant repent? Can an infant repent? No, a 2-3-day-old baby, 2-3-week-old baby. No way. They can't even understand what you're talking about. Okay? Happens after repentance. Not only that, but let's turn over to Acts chapter 8. And we see there that it happens after receiving the word. We just saw here that they had received the word first when they repented. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 30, we see there, this is the passage of Scripture where the Holy Spirit instructs Philip to go down to Gaza, and he's going to encounter someone that needs to know the gospel. And he meets the Ethiopian eunuch of Candace's associate, and he had been to Jerusalem to worship. Boy, this is important now. He had been to the right place at the right time to worship the right God, and he still didn't know him. He went there as a proselyte to Judaism to worship Jehovah. But he hadn't heard that Jehovah sent Jesus to die for our sins. See, you don't know the Father unless you know the Son. Okay? So this guy's a worshiper. This guy is, man, he had spent considerable money to travel a considerable distance to go to this place to worship. This is a man of prayer, most probably, and yet he's lost. Okay? So God sends Philip down there. Philip runs up beside the chariot, Acts chapter 8. And verse 29 says, the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And he said, understandest thou what thou readest? This guy's actually reading the Bible. Talk about a divine encounter, right? So the Holy Spirit sends you to the middle of nowhere. You meet a guy in his chariot. You run up beside him. Oh, Philip had to be in pretty good shape, didn't he? I mean, he's got his Fitbit on, you know. He's like, man, I'm doing good here. He's reading Isaiah. Hey, do you understand what you're reading? This guy says, listen, look at these words. It's magnificent. How can I, except some man should guide me? Oh, the need. Listen, I'm all for Bible distribution, but I got to tell you, it's so imperative that you and I are explaining and helping people to understand the Bible. And so Philip says, he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So Philip's like, okay, good. So he jumps on the chariot with him. So they sit down in the chariot, big chariot, sits down and he says, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, So opening not his mouth, and his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet thus? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I love that. Listen, when you have a conversation with somebody about Jesus, it doesn't matter where you start. You start at Genesis 1:1. Hey, by the way, Colossians tells us that was Jesus who created everything. You can start with some argument about, gay marriage. Okay, well, let me tell you about marriage. Marriage is a picture of Christ and His church, and you can share the gospel from that. You can start from anywhere. It just so happens he was reading a messianic portion of Scripture that was prophesying the coming of Jesus. But Philip started there, and he preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What a great question. What a great question. What doth hinder me to be baptized? It's a great question. Every single time that there's water around, I always think about that. I just do. And every time somebody's baptized, I always think about that. What is it that holds you back? And Philip, verse 37 says, oh, by the way, take a look in the translation of the Bible that you like to read and look at verse 37. Some translations, it's not even there. Some of them, they yanked it out and they put it down in the margin or something like that, making it questionable. Do you know why this verse is one that needs to be removed from newer translations? Because this verse is one of the strongest reasons against infant baptism. And the people who want to continue with infant baptism, keeping people deceived, don't want to read this verse, because this says that you have to believe before you can be baptized. There was only one thing hindering that eunuch from being baptized. Only one. There was water. There was a willing person. There was somebody to baptize him. By the way, if you've ever seen the Robert Duvall movie, The Apostle, where he baptizes himself, that ain't biblical either. But anyway, says Philip said to him, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he makes a good confession. Yes, I believe. Okay? Faith. Did Philip quiz him about repentance? This is really important. Please don't ever pull one verse out of, especially anywhere in the Bible, but especially the book of Acts, and build your entire theology on it. If you pull Acts chapter 2 and build your entire theology on it, you're not going to think anybody's saved unless they speak in tongues. And I know lots of people who think that. If you pull repent and be baptized out of Acts chapter 2, and that's the only thing that you've got, please notice Philip doesn't even mention repentance here, because he assumes that it's already happened, because you have to repent in order to believe. You have to. If you're going to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, there had to be a repentance that took place in your mind. This guy went to Jerusalem thinking he was worshiping the one true God, that everything was okay. And when he encountered the truth of Jesus, he changed his mind. He says, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then Philip said, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they, circle that in your Bible, they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And so it was done to him by another believer. Does it have to happen at church? No. Does it have to happen by an ordained preacher from the right denomination? Folks, I've seen written into church covenants these kinds of words. Does it have to happen by a man wearing a coat and tie? There's a church in California, and I like this guy. And they tell me, I've never actually read this one, but someone who's been there told me, that it says that unless a coat and tie is worn from the pulpit, the gospel is not proclaimed. I mean, about 14 notches down the thing he fell that day when I heard that. How could you possibly ever be a part of a group that said something like that? I never would. But anyway, my question is always, do you think Jesus had an English cravat and a tie? Anyway, okay, so I diverge. No, it takes place from one believer taking place in another. Now, I will say this. The eunuch is on his way home. Philip is fixing to be raptured someplace else. I'm certain that he wasn't by himself. I'm sure there's a whole entourage. I'm sure a whole bunch of people sit there and watch this happen. But I would encourage you, when it's time for you to be baptized, to do it in the presence of your church family. That's always a good thing. But does it have to be that way? No. No, it doesn't. Should parents go down, baptize their believing children down at the river with nobody else around? Let me think for a minute. I just thought of this, by the way. This wasn't part of the script. What I would say to that is I would say, I believe in certain instances they're extremely shy individuals. And as a matter of fact, I actually know a story like this. But even then, this person was mortally terrified of water and mortally terrified of crowds, and put those two together, and they were so mortally terrified, and their parents knew that they had made a profession of faith in Christ. They knew they were a believer, and they would encourage them. They would, at church, are you ready? They talk about it, and this person was so scared. And finally, one day at a youth camp, a guy got to talking to this young lady, and found out where she was, and she confessed to him how afraid of crowds she was and all of this. And he just popped off right then, and he said, well, we're not in a big crowd right here, and there's a river right down there. Why don't we just go baptize you right now down there at the river? And her parents were there, and he was there. He's the one who encouraged her to do it, and a handful of her friends. And she said, okay. And he didn't beat her around the bush, when she said, okay, we took her down there and he baptized her down there. Is that okay? Yeah, it's okay. But I would encourage you, because of the significance of it, do it in the middle of your church family. These are the people who are going to walk with you down this journey and encourage you, many of you were there the day that Brother John and Brother Jason got baptized down at the river. Is there anything wrong with it? Well, no, gosh, it's great. Does it have to be at 10:30 a.m. at the certain church with the steeple on top? No. Just water. And by the way, Gaza's desert, and if they found water down there, it was probably a mud puddle, and he might have actually had to put his foot on the back of the Ethiopian eunuch's head to get him all the way wet. I don't know. But they both went down into the water, and he baptized him. He dunked him. He dipped him. He immersed him. He baptized them. Let's keep going. It happens for believers. It's after repentance. It's after receiving the word. Let's go to Acts chapter 9 real quick and look at verse 17 there. This is the passage where the gospel comes to the Gentiles. And it says, and Ananias went his way and he entered into a house, and putting his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, I'm sorry, this is the passage where Paul gets saved. And he says, Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And by the way, I don't know very many groups or denominations who teach that when you get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, that your contact lenses have to fall off. Okay? Isn't it funny how we pick and choose certain things? Why don't we pick this passage? The only way I can know for sure that you've been filled with the Holy Spirit is if scales fall off your eyes and you were blind for 3 days beforehand, right? These are unique situations in the very early days and birth of the church that are taking place, okay? This happened in Paul's life. It says he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. When did he actually come to a place of repentance? Well, I think it was back there on the Damascus Road. And he had to travel into Damascus. He was blind. Jesus spoke to him. Who art thou? I'm Jesus Christ whom you persecutest. How am I persecuting you? You're persecuting my church. So they lead him to Damascus. He has to wait for 3 days. The Holy Spirit tells Ananias, go get him. Explain the situation to him. He goes in there, receives the Holy Spirit. Scales fall from his eyes. It says, immediately scales fell from his eyes. Verse 18, he received sight forthwith, arose, and was baptized. And when he received meat, was strengthened. Paul, certain days with disciples were at Damascus. So this one, I'm going to say baptism happens after meeting Jesus. It happens after coming into an encounter with the living Christ. And that's what salvation really is. We talk about a plan of salvation and the Romans Road and things like that, and those are good and those are great. But really, salvation is not a mantra. I think there's a lot of people, and I've met a lot of people who say this, they question their salvation because they're not real sure if they prayed the right words. I met a girl at the Cowboy Camp meeting I preached at last summer, and she told me that. She said, I haven't heard you one time this whole thing say the same words that I prayed when I got saved. it makes me wonder if I actually said the right words. Listen, folks, it's not about a mantra. This isn't magic. It's not about, you know, a secret handshake or a secret knock or you know, the Pledge of Allegiance. It's about a communication with Jesus. That's why there's no sinner's prayer in the Bible. How do I know I said the right words? You know you said the right words when you met Jesus, repented of that old thinking of whatever it is to get you right with Jesus, believed upon Him that He is the one true and living Son of God who died on the cross for your sins and is raised from the dead, and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me. And could it happen that simply? Absolutely. Does it have to happen in English? Well, none of these happen in English, right? So that doesn't matter. It happens after meeting Jesus. We must be born again. John chapter 3, verse 3. Not only that, but it happens because of a baptism with the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, when Peter is called to the Cornelius' household, 10:44, it says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. Now these are Jewish believers who are believers in Jesus, who are saved. They're watching a group of Gentiles. They didn't think the Gentiles could be saved. And so they see the Holy Spirit come upon them with a visible manifestation, much like they saw on the day of Pentecost, which was all Jews. And it says that they were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So a miracle takes place when you get saved. And the baptism that actually changes you, this is really important. The baptism that actually changes you has nothing to do with water. Water is a picture. The baptism that actually changes you, so when you're baptized with the Holy Ghost, when the Holy Ghost comes to live in you, when you are baptized into Jesus Christ, and that's what actually changes you. That's the conversion that takes place. Then water baptism is a symbol of that. And here's what's interesting. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 says, Jesus, or John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So water baptism is a symbol of spirit baptism. When a person is born again, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is something God does. It is not something that you or I can do. I can't get baptized with the Spirit. What I can do is trust in Christ. And when I trust in Christ, God baptizes me with the Spirit. Is it always visible like it was on the day of Acts or like in Acts chapter 10? No, it's not. And we actually see that taking place as the book of Acts unfolds even farther. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Man's part is to trust in Christ. God's part is to give spiritual birth. Okay, so let's talk about baptism of infants. Should we baptize infants? No, and I never will, and I don't care how bad you want me to, I won't do it. Okay? So don't ask. Because it wouldn't do any good, all right? But Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we see something very interesting about baptism that really helps us to understand something. Somebody, before I read that, somebody tell me what it was called, the agreement that God made with Noah and with all flesh after the flood. What is that called, that agreement? It's called a covenant, right? It's the Noahic covenant, right? So God made an agreement with man. And that agreement was that God promised that He would never destroy all flesh that has the breath of life in it with water again. Right? Is that right? Okay. How did God symbolize that covenant? Or what token did God give? That's right, Dale. The rainbow. The rainbow is the token of the covenant. And even to this day, and you and I, and even though we do live in Texas, we've just endured, we've enjoyed the wettest year on record. That's what they tell me. It cracks me up. They've been keeping records for like 100 years, so who knows. But anyway, we love our science, don't we? Every now and then it does rain, or at least get a little moisture in the air, and we see a rainbow. And what does that remind you of? reminds you of the covenant of God. That's why that rainbow is there, right? Okay? So there's a covenant and there's a token of the covenant. Watch Colossians chapter 2. "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead." Please notice that Paul in this passage in Colossians ties circumcision and baptism together. Why is that important? Because circumcision is a token of the covenant God made with Abraham. God made Abraham a promise to bless him and all of his descendants after him. And the covenant, the token of that covenant was circumcision. Abraham would circumcise all of his boys. How old? 8 days old, right? Every 8 day old boy was circumcised. Now, we come to the New Testament. This is he alludes to that circumcision is a picture of sorts of baptism. And so you say, well, they circumcise infants. Why don't we baptize infants? Well, here's the reason. We do baptize infants, actually, or at least we should. We should baptize babes. Not babes physically, babes in Christ. Because baptism is a token of the covenant, the new covenant of Jesus, which we only enter into after repentance, after receiving the Word, after being filled with the Holy Spirit. Then we become what? John 3:3. You must be born again. So after you're born again, now you're a babe in Christ. So very technically we do baptize infants. Infants in Christ. Justification is the work of God by which He makes us righteous in Christ. Baptism is a part of our sanctification. So one more thing I want to share with you that's so important. Justification, sanctification. Everybody done a little bit of math? You know what a point and a line are, or a ray? Everybody know what I mean by that? Sean, when does a ray stop? Never, right? So it has a beginning, but no end. It goes on forever into eternity, right? Good job. Math teacher's going, woo, 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 right? I want you to imagine a point with a line coming off of it that goes on forever. That is a picture of justification and sanctification. Justification, or when you get saved, is a point in time. It happens one time. Just the moment that you put your faith in Christ. At which time you now have eternal life that goes on forever. This line that goes on forever, there's going to be a segment of that line that's going to include what's called sanctification. That sanctification is growth in Christ. It's discipleship. It's learning more about Jesus, learning your Bible, being transformed, becoming more and more like Christ. God's going to do that until you die or Jesus comes again, at which point you will be forever glorified and you won't be dealing with sin anymore, so you won't need to be sanctified anymore. So your life will go on forever, okay? Baptism takes place after justification, but it is not a part of justification. It is actually part of sanctification. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians real quick, chapter 1. I want you to turn there in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm almost through, but I want to show you this. By the way, this is probably like a two-week study all crammed into one, but anyway. Let me say that again so that you understand what I'm saying. Baptism is not a part of justification. Baptism does not save you, and it doesn't help you be saved, and it doesn't help you get saved. Okay? It is a part of sanctification, a part of your spiritual growth in Christ, a part of your discipleship. And let me show you, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now watch verse 14. "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." Listen to me. If the Apostle Paul thought that baptism had a part or played a part in the salvation of anyone's soul, is there any way that he would ever have not been a part of that and made sure? And is there any way that he wouldn't have remembered? He's sitting there going, you know, I can't even remember. I'm glad I didn't baptize you because I don't want you saying you were baptized in the name of Paul. What mattered was that they were saved. And if that's not enough, look at the next verse, verse 17. "For Christ sent me not to baptize." That's some of the most important words in the Scripture on this subject. if you believe that baptism is a part of salvation, Paul would never have said that, ever. He would have said, this is the reason I'm sent. This is the Great Commission, to go and to baptize. But he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. So Paul here separates, and he puts salvation and the preaching of the gospel over here, and he puts baptism over here. Now, please don't think I'm downgrading that any at all. Is baptism important? Absolutely. It is important. An unbaptized Christian is an oxymoron. That does not make sense. Okay? That does not make sense. But baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't justify you. It doesn't seal your justification. Baptism is a part of sanctification. One more place to prove that to you. And we're told in 1 Peter 2:22 that Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Okay? So Jesus did not need to be saved. He did not need to be forgiven. He did not need to be justified. Okay? And yet he was baptized, wasn't he? So baptism is something that takes place as a part of justification. Now, so in Matthew chapter 3, it says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him. Remember, John is preaching a baptism of repentance. Does Jesus need to repent? Well, no, he hasn't done any sin. So he need to repent. But John forbade him, saying, I need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and Jesus, and he was baptized, went straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. For Jesus, it was to fulfill all righteousness. That's what sanctification is. Sanctification is this process by which we are being made more and more like Jesus. It's a process of discipleship that we go through throughout our life, over and over. I mean, we're growing, and hopefully your sanctification curve is going up, instead of plateauing or even going down. You should be growing in faith in Christ, okay? Baptism is part of that. So here's the way I like to say it. Baptism is the very first act of obedience for a new believer in Christ. Is it important? Yes. Is the mode important? Yes. Because it's a picture because of all these things that we've looked at. Now here's my challenge to you today, okay? My challenge to you today is this. Please don't go out and get into a fight with somebody about baptism as a result of this, or you know that doesn't do a whole lot of good. The point is what are you trusting for your salvation? And I talk to people a lot, and I ask them, "Do you think if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven?" Yeah, why? Because I got baptized. What are they trusting in? They're trusting in their baptism, which is a work that they did. Okay. The correct place to place our faith is in Christ. And baptism is something that symbolizes this internal work that He does. Father, we love You and we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, for this incredible picture. And Lord, it is so exciting when we see someone receive Christ and we see someone's life changed and they want to follow You and they enter into the baptismal waters. Lord, it is so exciting. And we want to record that event, and we want to celebrate that event, and it's good, and we should. And Lord, we're just so grateful that You're in the business of changing people's lives. So God, if there's someone here today that doesn't know You, please, don't let them leave this place without trusting in You today. Would you just take a minute? We're going to share in the Lord's table in just a minute. And before we do, I want to give you an opportunity to just talk to the Lord, ask Him to search you and to know you, and then we'll share in the Lord's table together.